I'm going to ask you to turn to two scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Exodus 34. That's 2 Corinthians 3 and Exodus 34. We'll go back and forth between these two passages this morning. I'm going to begin in Exodus 34 and actually just try to go through the chapter and use 2 Corinthians as our commentary on it. Let me just read a few verses here in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is the second giving of the law. And in this giving of the law of Moses, we have a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law for his people, who by the Spirit of God, through the gospel, shows us his glory in the face of Christ Jesus, creates us with a new heart, and makes his covenant of grace in our heart, whereby we walk by faith, which works by love. That's when we truly begin worshiping and serving God in newness of life. Now, this is illustrated for us by what happened before Exodus 34 and what happens right after Exodus 34. Right before this, in the first giving of the law, Moses delivered the law to the children of Israel. It was thundering. The mountain was on a smoke and fire and thundering when he came down. And all that the Lord, they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and we'll obey. Well, this whole covenant here represents the old covenant of works. But we're going to look at a picture here now. And I want you to see that that in itself was a picture of that legal covenant of works that God gave. God fully proved by that, by what happened there, that we're sinners, that we died in Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This thing is by the disobedience of Adam that we became sinners. It's by the obedience of Christ that we're going to be made righteous. Okay? Now, what we see here is Moses went back after he gave the law. They said, we're going to keep it. We're going to obey it. Moses went back up into the mount with the Lord, and he was receiving the pattern for the temple, which typified Christ. And as he was receiving that pattern for the temple, less than 2 months had passed from him giving the law and them saying, we're going to do everything that it said. Less than 2 months had passed, and Moses didn't come out of that mountain when they thought he should. And they said, up, Aaron, make us a golden calf. God's up there giving Moses instruction that Aaron's going to be his high priest. Aaron's going to be the one that's going to serve him in his temple. And while he's doing it, Aaron's down there, and he said, all right. And he made, break off your earrings, and he made a golden calf. And they all said, this is our God that delivered us out of Egypt. And they stripped their clothes off and went to dancing around naked and putting on a big show and calling it worship of God. And it was idolatry. And God said, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's me and you and every other sinner in this world. That's us right there. That's we're without strength. We're coming to this world ungodly, enmity against God. We're not on trial. We're not on probation. We already failed in Adam. We come forth under condemnation. The sentence has been passed. And when Christ brings the gospel to us, that's where He finds us, dead in trespasses and sin. You see, get this, and don't miss anything. If you don't get anything else, get this. Salvation is not of you and me. Salvation is not of the sinner. The man that's out swimming and can swim to shore, he don't need saving. It's the man who is gone under to the point where his lungs are filled up with water and he's sinking to the bottom. That's the man that needs saving. That's what salvation is. That's you. You and me. We need God to save us. Salvation's of the Lord, and God's going to get the glory for it. We're not going to get the glory for it. He is. Well, after that, after this chapter in Exodus 34, then we're going to find that the children of Israel willingly come and they're bringing offerings and they go to work in the service of building the tabernacle of the Lord. And the picture there is of a new covenant being made, of a believer being made willing in his heart by the power of God to rest in Christ by faith and to serve God with this new law of faith and love written on our hearts, rejoicing that the work is finished, that we've been made the building of God, a living temple of God. That's the picture there after this. So that's what every sinner that's saved by grace experiences. First, we experience that law coming and pronouncing us dead. And then we have to have this new covenant made in our heart wherein we're made willing to serve God in newness of life. So how did that come about? Well, we have a picture here of Christ preparing His people by fulfilling the commandment of God on our behalf. And we have it here pictured in Moses. Let's look at Exodus 34:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now I want you to notice here that the first time that the law was given, the tables were the work of God, and the writings were the writing of God. He made the tables and He wrote on them. And here He tells Moses, you hew the tables. You hew the tables out and bring them up to me. And God says, and I'll write on them. I'll write my word on those tables. Now turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold your place here in Exodus 30 and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul compares those tablets to the new heart that Christ gives, where He writes His everlasting covenant of grace. The covenant of grace says it's done. You're alive now. Now you can serve me. The old covenant said do and live. If you can do everything this law requires, then you can live. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, where God makes in our heart, says it's all done. It's all done. You're righteous. Now serve me. And that's what makes a person truly willing to serve, really. So in 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul compares this to the heart, those tables. He said, ye are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts. Some copies read, written in your hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You see, he's talking about a covenant written in the heart. A covenant written in the heart. All right, let's go back over here to Moses. Exodus 34. Just like Moses hewed those tablets in the earth, himself as a man, and then went up there and God wrote on them, Christ is the God-man. He's God the Son who come down and took human flesh. So He's God and He's man. And in the earth, as a man, serving God, He prepared His children by the work He finished in this earth. And then read with me here too. Verse 2. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee before he let He let Aaron come to the mount. But here he said, now you're doing this by yourself. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Now, like those tables had to be made new, our hearts had to be made new. God's children had to be made new. And just like Moses hewed them in the earth, God, and then in God in the mount, wrote on them, Christ the God-man prepared his people by his work in the earth. And then from Mount Zion, where he read, not Mount Sinai, from Mount Zion, he creates in us a new heart through the gospel, and he writes his everlasting covenant of grace in our hearts. Paul said, you're the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. All right, verse 4. And it says there, he hewed those two tables of stone, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. God had said there, you be ready in the morning. Christ Jesus finished the work before the morning of the third day when he arose from the grave. He finished the whole work. The third day he rose up early in the morning. That's Christ rose from that early in the morning, presenting himself to God, not in Mount Sinai, in Mount Zion, in heavenly Jerusalem, just as the Father commanded him to do. Verse 4 says, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Just like Moses carried up those tablets, Christ carried his people up with him as he presented himself to God. That's what God told him to do. All right? So we see a picture of Christ here in Moses. Now, secondly, God showed Moses his glory. Christ is in that mount showing his glory to Moses. Christ is the glory. He is the glory. Christ Jesus is the glory of God. Now, let's look at this glory. Verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's a picture of Christ our Lord. He stood with God the Father. Christ stood with God the Father, friend to friend, because God's satisfied with him. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is proclaimed in Christ. That's where we see the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God. Moses had asked to see his glory, and he's seeing it. Christ is that glory. Who's Christ? He's the Lord. Who's Christ? He's the Lord God. He's the covenant God. Who's Christ? He's the one in whom we see God's merciful and gracious. If it weren't for Christ Jesus, God's Son, you and I would have died when Adam sinned in the garden. The whole race would have ended right there. But it was because God chose a people and put them in Christ before the world began that he accepted that people in Christ from the very beginning. That's where we see the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. When you look at Calvary's tree and you see that bleeding, dying, wounded Christ Jesus who's bearing the wrath of God in his body on that tree, you see the mercy and grace of God towards his people. He's with mercy, he's withholding from his children what we deserve. And his grace, he's giving to us what we didn't deserve. Abundant in goodness and truth. God doesn't save in a way that's not good and not true. He saves in righteousness and holiness, and he abounds in goodness and truth toward his people. Keeps mercy for thousands. That's where he keeps mercy for thousands. Why didn't it say it keeps mercy for everybody? Because he don't keep mercy for everybody. You see, God's mercy saves. God's mercy saves his people. And the fact that people perish in unbelief is declaring that God doesn't keep mercy for everybody. You say, I don't like that. You will if God keeps mercy for you. If he shows you what he's done for you, you'll say, thank you, Father, for saving me by your grace. He's showing you not everybody deserves grace, including you and me, sinner. He keeps mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, there's forgiveness with God that he might be feared. Where do I see that forgiveness? It's manifest. It's declared in Christ Jesus the Lord. God's Spirit, he can't be seen. He manifests himself in the fullness of the Godhead in that man Christ Jesus, who is God, who walked this earth. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And look at this now, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Are you guilty? Are you guilty? Let me ask you a question. If a man's guilty and he gets sentenced to death. That's what the law demands. The wages of sin is death. He gets sentenced to death, and he goes to do the whatever form of execution it is, and he's executed. Does the law demand anything else of him? Nothing. It's done. Law satisfied. If we dug that man up and went and tried to punish him more, people would say that is a cruel and unusual punishment. That's ridiculous to try to keep charging somebody that's dead. The law has executed the full sentence upon them. Christ died for somebody. He died for the people given to him. And when he died, let's just say he died for one person. When he died, that person's sentence of execution, the wages they owed to God's law, was satisfied. It was completely satisfied when Christ died. So it would be unjust now for God to punish that sinner again when Christ has already paid his debt. Christ already paid it. It would be unjust and unrighteous. It would be double jeopardy. He would be an unjust judge to do that, an unholy God, an unrighteous God. And he's not. He's holy and righteous. So if he died for everybody, then that means God's unjust if there's one man in hell. If there's one man in hell, God's unjust. Because Christ paid the debt. Either Christ succeeded and was triumphant in what he came to do and accomplished the work and put an end to transgressions and put away sin and satisfied the law and justice. Either he did it and saved all his people from their sins, or he is a complete and utter failure. Christ completed the work. He finished the work. God will by no means clear the guilty. That's where we're seeing this. And that's where God shows you his glory. This is his glory. The righteousness of God. That God is just and he's the justifier of all that believes in the Lord. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now you see in Moses here a picture of the faithful. Christ is the faithful. And everything he did when he manifested the glory of God, when he walked this earth, fulfilling the law on behalf of his people, he was worshiping the Father. Even though he's God and need not worship the Father, he's equal with the Father, yet Philippians 2 tells us he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he came forth and he served God in obedience to the Father, worshiping the Father and trusting the Father. You see, we not only need somebody to fulfill the precepts of the Ten Commandments for us, we need somebody to worship God perfectly for us so that God will receive our worship, so that it's perfect worship because it's perfect in Christ. He perfectly worshiped the Father. Well, just like Moses desired to see the glory of God, look at John 17. John 17. I wasn't going to have you turn to much, but you got to see this. John 17. Just like Moses desired to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ Jesus prayed to be glorified with the Father's own self, which is the glory that was his own, the glory he had with the Father from the beginning, and he was glorified. Look at John 17:4. This is what he prayed before, right as he was going to the cross. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know why Moses was shown that glory? Because he asked God to see it. He said, show me your glory. Now, Christ Jesus, as that perfect man serving the Father, he prayed, Father, I desire to be glorified with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was ever made. This desire in Moses to behold God's glory, it was the result of having sweet fellowship and communion with our God. Much more, it was with Christ, who never left the bosom of the Father, though he walked this earth. And just like Moses made intercession for his people, so the Lord makes intercession with the Father for all his people. Now let me show you here. Look, hold your place in John 17. Look back at Exodus 34. Look at Exodus 34. As soon as Moses asked to see God's glory, he saw it. But Moses asked for something else too. Look, verse 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You see what he's doing? He's making intercession for the people. For the people he represents, he's making intercession for them. Look back at John 17 now and see Christ in that. John 17, verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, in Christ. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So do you see, as we see Moses in this mountain, seeing the glory of God, we see Christ who is the glory of God. And as we see Moses interceding for the people, we see Christ who interceded for the people. Now let's talk about these two covenants. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3 just a minute. Now the covenant that God made here with Moses and the people differs in many ways from the everlasting covenant of grace. I don't want you to get confused here. That was the covenant of works God was given. I'm just showing you a picture in it that it foreshadowed the everlasting covenant. But let me just show you this, how it differs. This covenant that Moses is receiving, it was from Mount Sinai. And it's the law. It's the covenant of works. But the everlasting covenant is from Mount Zion. It's the gospel. It's the covenant of grace, not works. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Christ also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the new covenant. You see that? The covenant of works that Moses was being given is the Old Testament, the old covenant. All right, look at verse 6 again. Not of the letter. You see, we don't worship God in the letter. You see, but of the Spirit. He's made us ministers, not of the letter of the law, but the Spirit of the law. The Spirit of the law is love. The Spirit of the law, it shows us how Christ fulfilled it. We see Christ in the law, and we use it lawfully. The law is given to shut our mouths and declare all the world guilty before God. And Romans 3 says, because by the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But through the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God is manifest by the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And so in that law, we see Christ Jesus in that law. This is the spirit of the law. We see Christ in it. And we see that I, through the law, am dead to the law. I, through the body of Christ, have become dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This is what we learn from the law, so that we can truly say as believers, I delight in the law of God. It showed me what a sinner I am. And it showed me my need for Christ. And it was my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. And then it showed me Christ and showed me I see my righteousness. I see the Lord who is so righteous because he kept this law that I could never keep. I see him in it. And so I delight in the law of God. And I see how good it is, how just it is, how holy it is now by his Spirit working in me. But this is why we don't preach the letter, verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see the differences in these? Verse 7. It's called the ministration of death. But the gospel is called the ministration of life. One's ministering death. One's ministering life. Look at verse 7. The old was written and engraven in stones. The new covenant's written on fleshly tables of the heart. You see there? Verse 7. The Old Testament was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was glorious. It was glorious in revealing our sin and pronouncing us dead. But it was to be done away with. But the glory of the gospel is permanent. It's permanent. All right, look. Verse 8, when compared with the gospel, the covenant of works doesn't even have any glory at all. Look at verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, that was that first covenant, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now the gospel has been revealed so that we speak plainly the truth of God now. We see Christ in this so we can preach Christ from the law. Look at verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. But Moses, when he comes down out of that mount, he had to cover his face. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, I titled this message, Seeing to the End. Moses saw that glory and he had that glory in his face. You know where we see the glory of God? In the face of Christ Jesus. Look across the page. Across the page there at 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see Him. When Moses saw His glory, He came down, His face was all aglow, but He put a veil on His face. And Paul says here, this is why He did it. It was a picture of them not being able to see what the end of that law meant. They couldn't see who that law was talking about, who it was typifying, who it was picturing. He says here, look at it in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. All right, here's another difference. The law didn't have any ability to give spiritual sight. None at all. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But Christ removes that veil. Look, which veil is done away in Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil's upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Without the Spirit is only the killing letter and only bondage. But where the Spirit of the Lord is teaching us what this book says, what God's Word says, it kills us, slays us of all our righteousnesses. The commandment comes and sin revives and comes alive to us and we die. We die. We realize, I got to have Christ or I perish. But then He makes us alive. He ministers this Spirit to us and shows us He was made a curse for us and He redeemed His children from the curse. And so He sets us free. Verse 18, and so that we all the elect children of God that are called, this is what happens. With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You see, the veil's taken off the heart. The veil's taken off the mind. He gives us spiritual eyes and a spiritual heart to see and to hear and to understand. And the veil's removed so that like a man with his open face looking in a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ Jesus. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We see how God can be just and justify a hell-deserving sinner. We see why Christ came. We see why Christ died. Because God would by no means clear the guilty. When He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, God spared not His own Son. He poured out wrath on Him because God will by no means clear the guilty. But because He did it, everyone for whom He died, He makes the righteousness of God in him. That's what we got to be. We've come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Well, it's Christ. And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We got to be righteous. We got to be as righteous as God is righteous. You got to be as right as God is right to be accepted with God. All right? Now, let's go back to Exodus 34. Now, Paul said that when reading the Old Testament, the veil's done away in Christ. The veil's done away. That's where I start out. I'm showing you Christ in here because some of you sitting here got spiritual eyes. You can see it. You can see Christ. Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of that law. We're seeing to the end of it. We're seeing Christ at it, in it. That's the end for which it was given. So let's go back here and let's look at the rest of this verse, chapter, and let's see Christ in it. We're going to use great plainness of speech right here. Here's the fourth thing we see. This old covenant is fulfilled by Christ for His people. And when He writes His law in our hearts, He makes an everlasting covenant in our hearts. It's ordered in all things and sure because it's done. He doesn't make this covenant in our hearts and say, as He did here, now if you do this, you'll be my people. He doesn't do that. He makes it in our heart and He says, child, I've done it all for you. Here it is, free gift of eternal life. Robed in my righteousness, it's done. And man, you come out from under that yoke of bondage and that tormenting fear of death and that plague of the guilt of your sin, and you say, it's too good to be true. You mean this is true? That you've done all this for me? Let's see it. Verse 10. He said, behold, I make a covenant. This is the Lord speaking with him. As the Lord made a covenant with Moses, so the Father made an everlasting covenant with the Son before the world ever began, with His Son. When Christ arose to the Father, and He finished that whole work that God gave Him to do, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the Scripture says, let's read this, Hebrews 11. We won't see this. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10. We want to see this. We want to be sure and get this word right here now. God, just like when Moses went up into that mountain, the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Psalm 2, the Lord said, sit here. He said, ask of me the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, the Lord said to me, I'll break them in rod like a potter's vessel. They're His. Now look here in Hebrews 10. It's what He said. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. What they're trying to do? Trying to put away sin. Trying to absolve your sin. There ain't a man on the face of this planet that can do that. Christ the Lord is the only man that can totally, thoroughly absolve you of your sin. And Him only. Him only. And it's not by a sacrifice a man makes, it's by His sacrifice. Look, they offer the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And when he went up into that mount again, Christ the Father, he said that covenant to him all over again. He was so pleased with his son, he said, I'm making a covenant with you, my son. Ask of me, I'll give you anything. I'm going to make all your enemies your footstool. And because God the Father made that covenant with his son, and his son made the covenant with the Father, and they both have fulfilled their covenant, whatever God the Father does for his son, he's doing it for me and you who are in him. He's doing it for us. Our enemies are going to be made our footstool too, because they're his enemies. Verse 10. He says, I'm doing this before all thy people. He said, I'll do this before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. God's elect are Christ's people. Before all thy people, I will do marvels. Before us, God reveals the marvel of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, justification, perfect pardon, completion in Christ. There's no work that's ever been performed in all the earth like the work of redemption, the work of regeneration. Nothing. The Hoover Dam, I've never seen it. I've flown over it one time. I hear it's amazing. Nothing. That big giant skyscraper they got over there in Dubai or whatever it's how you pronounce it now, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Take the greatest marvel, the greatest wonders of this world, nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is the marvel. This is the marvel. The work of redemption, the work of regeneration, the work of God saving His people. Verse 10, He says, "And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord." You see, there was a whole lot of people on the earth besides Moses and Israel. There was a bunch of other nations all around there. But He said, "I'm not doing this for them. I'm not doing this for them. I'm doing this for the people among whom thou art, Moses. For those people, those are the ones I'm going to show this work. And in the end of this world, everybody's going to see this wonderful work God's done. But right now, this work's being shown to those among whom Christ dwells. Those among those where Christ walks." Verse 10, He says, "For it's a terrible thing that I'll do with thee." He does this astonishing thing with Christ, our mighty Savior. One who was not sin, never did sin, never thought sin, never did anything evil at all. The only sinless, perfect man that walked this earth since Adam. He was made sin. We can't do that. We can charge somebody with sin. But wherever God imputes sin, sin's there. He doesn't just charge them falsely. It's there. He was made sin for His people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He's taken away all our sins. And the work He's done with Christ is terrible. It's astonishing. It's a marvel. It's a wonder. He has, and He promises He's going to destroy all our enemies. Verse 11, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite." These are all those nations around them. "I'm driving them out," He said. "The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. I'm driving them all out," the Lord said. And when the Lord writes this law in our hearts, Paul said Christ is writing this letter. He's writing it not in tables of stone. He's writing it in these fleshly tables of that new heart He's made by the Spirit of God. And when He does that, this is what He writes in our heart. He makes us no longer desire to join with men in the worship of imaginary, idle, fictitious, man-made, worthless gods. Verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." We've got to associate with people in the world. We've got to live, work, do those things in the world. It's not talking about associating with wicked folks. It's talking about joining with them in their religion. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. "But you shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves." We don't do this by law. We don't do this by physical force. We're not trying to pass legislation to make Christianity the only religion in the world. And we're not trying to take up our torches and go out and burn every temple and mosque and stump and everything else that men set up to worship false gods. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. And by the gospel, we got a weapon that's greater than any other weapon in this world. This weapon breaks down all the images. It breaks down all the false gods. It cuts down all the groves. This gospel is able to pull down all strongholds and bring all of His elect people into the obedience of faith. Verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You know what the constraint of this new heart is? The love of God for us. When God says He's a jealous God, it means that Christ our husband is jealous over His bride, just like a husband's jealous over his bride. He loves His bride. He's not going to have somebody else taking His bride. And God the Father is jealous over Christ's bride because it belongs to His Son. And He's not going to have anybody taking His Son's bride. He arranged this marriage. He elected His people unto salvation. He's not going to have them take His bride, His Son's bride. And God's people are jealous constrained by this love, are jealous over Christ's bride. Apostle Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's why he puts this law in our hearts. Verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Don't have anything to do with them. Not only don't join with them in their worship, you don't even in your own camp make anything that resembles a god, because that just make you a little more accepting of their gods. That's what he's telling you. But by God's grace, it's not possible, because his elect can't be deceived. They hear the voice of Christ and they follow him, because he writes this law in our heart. I'll never get through this. I'm going to have to come back to this, show you the rest of it. Every one of these feasts, everything about this shows the grace of God towards us. Christ writes his law in our heart, and he reveals he's redeemed us, and we start feeding and living upon him alone by faith. This is pictured in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 18. He says, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. Does that mean we start eating unleavened bread and start observing the Passover and observing the Feast of Weeks? No, we worship God not in the letter, but in the spirit. Because we see what this means. You know what it means? The Passover pictured Christ our Passover, whereby the children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread that he says you observe here, it began the day after the Passover feast began. And it ended, and it continued for 7 days. The number of perfection, a perfect week-long feast. And it was to be observed at an appointed time. And here's what it pictured. All of Christ redeemed shall be made alive and given faith at God's appointed time, at which time we experience the redemption and liberty that's been given us by Christ's finished work, so that we continue from then on living and eating upon Christ by faith, and we don't ever stop till the full, perfect week of time is up and we go to be with our Savior in glory. Then, verse 19, when he writes his law in our heart, we behold our redemption accomplished by Christ, and Christ becomes preeminent in our hearts, and we give to God the firstborn which he's given to us. The firstborn that he requires, the only firstborn that he'll receive, as Christ the firstborn. That's what's pictured here in verse 19. All that openeth the matrix is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. The firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. None shall appear before me empty. They all got to be redeemed. They all got to be redeemed. Every one of them. The firstborn. We come to God with nothing but the firstborn he will receive. That's his. That belongs to him. That's his own son. That's worshiping him in faith. When these gospels reveal in our heart, we stop working and we rest in God. Completely believing the work's finished and he's satisfied. Verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Whether it's earing time or harvest time, whether it's the most busiest times, whenever it is, you still trust in God, resting in him. Resting, not working for salvation, resting. That's what Sabbath rest means. God rested on the seventh day because there was nothing else to be done. That's what resting in Christ is. When he writes this law in our hearts, we believe Christ that he shall lose none of his elect, but he'll call every one of them. Look at verse 22. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. This is what keeps us from turning from Christ to our own methods and trying to come up with some other way to entice people in, because we believe what this feast typifies. The Feast of Weeks was the Feast of Harvest, and it was held 50 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was when you got those first fruits out of the ground, brought them to the Lord, because He's the one that did it. He's did all the work. Well, after that first fruit is gone to be with the Lord, then comes the harvest. And this was the picture of the harvest. It's called Pentecost because it was held on the 50th day. The harvest feast speaks of ingathering of all God's elect, all of those Christ redeemed. So as the feast of harvest followed the feast of first fruits, so after Christ, the first fruit was risen, the salvation of all God's elect follows. The harvest follows. And on the day of Pentecost, He showed it. The first fruit had gone to heaven. He poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, and He saved 3,000 right there that day. And that's what And so we see here, we don't have to fear. He's going to bring His seed from the east and the west and north and the south, because He created them for His glory. And because He's the first fruit that's going to be with the Father, all the fruitful harvest is coming in, all of His elect. So we don't have to turn from it. We don't have to turn to our hands and our works and our wisdom and say, well, now we can figure out a little better way to gather in this harvest. Just trust Him. Believe Him. When Christ writes His law in our heart, we worship Him. We worship Him publicly as He commands, and we do so with His promise to protect us from all our enemies. Christ is our shield and our defender. We don't ever lose by leaving that which is dearest to us to go publicly worship Christ. Never. We never lose. If we don't go publicly worship Him because something else is more dear to us, we're the loser. We're the loser, always. Look at verse 23. He commanded them, 3 times in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. That means 3 times in a year they left their wife and their children and their land and everything behind. And the men went up all the way to Jerusalem from the country and went and worshiped God. They left all those things that were dearest to them, that meant their livelihood, that meant everything that would sustain them. They left all that and went and worshiped God. How could they do that? They believed God. They believed God. How can you do it if you believe God? Look, for I'll cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God 3 times in the year. He said, I'm going to make it so while you're up there worshiping, their heart will be on something over here. I'll distract them. Their heart will be over here on something else, piddling around, and they won't even look at your land, your wife, your kids, your cattle. When He writes this law in our hearts, we honor Christ by worshiping Him just like He commands. We don't add anything to His finished work. Verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of My sacrifice with leaven. We don't add anything to His finished work. We don't add any leaven to it. We reject, we despise nothing Christ has done or commanded us. We rejoice in it. He says, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. We eat only Him and all of Him. And we give to Christ the first and the best of everything that He's given to us. Verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. That means the first and the best. If it hadn't cost us something, if we hadn't had to sacrifice something, we ain't given anything. We haven't done anything. We haven't given the first nor the best. We've given the lame and the halt and the maimed. His grace in our heart makes us really serve Him. And we don't add any of this world's superstition. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That was one of those throwback things from Egypt. I'm not going all the way through this, by the way. Y'all stay with me just a few more minutes. I got a couple more things I want to show you. Verse 27, the Lord said, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I've made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Now Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And our Savior fasted 40 days and 40 nights when he started his public ministry. And Moses didn't come down out of that mountain till everything was written. Everything that God commanded was written. Christ didn't ascend to Mount Zion till he had fully accomplished everything that was written. And then he went to the Father. Moses took tables of stone And the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments on those tables of stone. And Moses came down, he put it in the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark is a picture of Christ. That mercy seat that was over the top where the blood was shed is a picture of Christ. That broken law being fulfilled and justice being satisfied by the blood of Christ, that's all pictured there in that Ark. He's that mercy seat. He fulfilled the law, satisfied the law, made an end of the law, and he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So in all of this, we see to the end. We see to the end everything this law pictured, because the veil's been taken off of our heart. You who believe, the veil's been taken off your heart to see him. There's some sitting here right now who's reading this old covenant and the veil's on their heart. They don't see him there any more than they see him in the new covenant. When we read 2 Corinthians 3, that explained it all. They don't believe him. Don't see him. Don't rejoice in him. Don't have any need of being saved. Don't know that they're at the bottom of the ocean and their lungs are filled up with water and they can't take another breath and the sentence has already been pronounced. Don't know it. Don't know until God comes and think they're righteous. They think they're in a little rowboat wrapped up in a life jacket, floating along a sunny day and having a big time. And all right. But when the commandment comes, he's going to sink that boat. He's going to sink that righteousness. He's going to sink it to the bottom and make you cry out for righteousness and holiness, true mercy, true righteousness. And that's found only in Christ. And then he writes this law in the heart and he says, it's all done. It's all finished. It's all finished. He's the perfection of our law keeping and he's the perfection of our worship. The end of all the law for righteousness. You remember how the Lord Paul said this thing's written? It's written on our hearts. It's not written in the fleshly tables of stone. It's written in the heart. The kingdom of God is within you, the Lord said. The kingdom of God's within his people. That's his house. I started this message out and I was wanting to look at that fact that when the next chapter, when the Lord comes to them to start building the temple, before he does anything, he gives them the law of the Sabbath to rest. And I went back to this and I was looking at this because what it's showing is before you can start doing anything, before you can make any offering God's going to accept, before you can do anything to add a finger to the work God gives us the privilege to work on, you got to be already built. Already built completely by God, already inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, already resting in Christ and satisfied and knowing you can't give God anything. That's the only time we'll give anything to God. When we realize everything we have, God already gave it to us. He already gave it to us. And our giving's not us giving anything to God, it's God giving something to us. That's what it is. Because we delight in him. It's my privilege. It's an honor to do whatever. That he would let me do something. That he would let me do anything. Don't need us to do anything, but that he would let us. How amazing. How amazing. Amen.